I once heard a story about a young man who had the privilege of sitting under a great preacher. And the young man marveled at how the old preacher studied, prayed, how he counseled people, how he witnessed to unbelievers, how he preached God's word tirelessly, served in the church and the community tirelessly, with such earnestness and such fervor. And so one day the young man pulled the preacher aside and he said, "Sir, I've been watching you, and I just, you know, I don't, whatever you have, I want it. I don't think I have what you've got. What's your secret?" And the old preacher replied with three words: "He saved me. He saved me." So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the joy of the forgiven man. David knew what it was to be a sinner, and he experienced the consequences of his sin in his life. And he also knew what it was like to be forgiven by God. And he writes in Psalm 32 both of the sorrows and miseries of living in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and of the joy and blessing of being forgiven of his sin, and the hope of salvation by God's grace through faith in Psalm 32. So I'm just going to read the psalm, and it should be up here on the screen, and we'll pray and get right to it. So it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time that we can hear from your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, God, that you would apply this psalm to our lives. Open our eyes to see how and where it applies to our daily lives, Lord. Help us to give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us discernment, so that we might be changed, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might honor and glorify you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so verses 1 and 2, we're going to start there. The joy, verses 1 and 2 talk about the joy of the forgiven man. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So David talks about the joy of the forgiven man. There's a man, David says, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and David says that's what it means to be blessed. The person who is truly blessed is not the person who has the best reputation or has accomplished the greatest things in life or has the most money, but the person who is truly blessed is the person who has been forgiven by God, who has been reconciled to God. David says that more than anything else is what it means to be blessed. The reality of being forgiven by God, like I talked about in the story in my introduction, it brings unspeakable joy to the heart of the believer. Spiritual blessings are greater than material blessings. All right, but it's easy for us to forget that. In his book on spiritual disciplines, Donald Whitney writes, Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. He has never done anything greater for anyone, nor could he do anything greater for you than bring you to himself. Suppose he put $10 million into your bank account every morning for the rest of your life, but he didn't save you. Suppose he gave you the most beautiful body and face of anyone who had ever lived, a body that never aged for 1,000 years, but then at death he shut you out of heaven and into hell for eternity. What has God ever given anyone that could compare with the salvation that he has given you as a believer? So an important question to ask ourselves this morning would be, do we live like people who have been forgiven by God? Do we really understand and appreciate the indescribable gift that God has given us in forgiving our sin and bringing us to himself? One thing I'll often say when I do open air preaching is, you know, people say the gospel is good news, and it is. That's what the word means. It means good news. The word gospel means good news. But I'll often say to say that the gospel is good news is basically the biggest understatement of all time. When you understand who God is and who you are, when you understand that you're a sinner, that you know that what you deserve is hell for eternity, and God freely, graciously, generously, amazingly saves a person and forgives them. It's the best news that you could ever hear in your life. And so that's the first point this morning. The joy of the forgiven man, the joy of the forgiven person is an unspeakable joy that transcends circumstances in this life. And it results in gratitude, holiness, a holy life, and obedience to God, because God gave us everything when he gave us himself. And so at the end of this psalm, if you look at verse 11, you can see that the joy of the forgiven man kind of bookends this psalm. In verse 11 it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." Be glad in the Lord and who he is and what he has done, right? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's why we sang here this morning. We sing about who Jesus is and what he has done, because we've been forgiven by him. That's what Christians do. That's who we celebrate. So verses 1 and 2 talk about the joy of the forgiven man. Verses 3 and 4 tell us a little bit about the conscience of the forgiven man. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." And some translations say, "When I kept silent about my sin," is what the New American Standard says. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so we see here David's conscience. The conscience of the forgiven man has been cleansed and renewed. He has a new relationship with God, and therefore has a new relationship with sin. The God that he once ignored, he now loves and pursues. The sin he once loved or tolerated, he now despises and wars against. And the Holy Spirit of God, who was once outside of him and foreign to him, now dwells within him. And so when he continues in or keeps covering up his sin, to put it bluntly, God makes him miserable. Right? We can see that in these verses. David says, "My body wasted away." I mean, so much so that he says his body is wasting away. "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." The forgiven man, the forgiven woman, the forgiven person has a sensitive, biblically informed conscience, right? Romans 12, they're being renewed in their minds. They're being transformed by the renewing of their minds. They have the Holy Spirit living within them. And what did Jesus say? One of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. In John 15, he said, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so for us as Christians, if you're a believer, you're never happier than when you're living in obedience to God, and you're never more miserable than when you're living in disobedience to him. And that's one of the greatest evidence that a person has truly been born again, is that the things that never bothered them before begin to bother them immensely. I remember hearing a great illustration of this from a preacher named Paul Washer. Anybody know Paul Washer? Ever listen to Paul Washer? If you haven't, you should. I know Chris Jones has. So he told this story about not long after God had saved him, he and another Christian friend of his were in a bookstore, and they were both looking for the same book. And Paul was the first to find it, and there were two copies left. So he picked up a copy off the bookshelf and started thumbing through it. He thumbed through the book, and he finds out that one of the pages is ripped. And so he closes the book, puts it back on the shelf, picks up the other copy, which is in perfect condition, and starts to make his way toward the register to pay for it. His friend goes over and picks up the other copy of the book. They both pay for their books, and they leave the store, and they go home. They go home that night, and Paul Washer said that when he got home that night, he was so burdened that he felt as if he had killed somebody. Like, he felt so bad that he just couldn't put it off. He called his friend. I need to talk to you. Can it wait? No, I can't wait. I'm about to go to bed. No, I can't wait. I have to tell you this. That's what happens to a person who has been born again. That's what happens when God sanctifies a person, when the Holy Spirit indwells a person. They sin less and less, but they also recognize more and more sin that they didn't think was sin before, and they start to see sin as more and more disgusting and repugnant and grievous, and they want to be freed from it. So the grace of God given to an ungodly and unbelieving person may result in that person thinking they have license to sin, but when the grace of God is given to a regenerated heart, it results in a genuine and fervent desire to be holy. The Christian thinks, Jesus saved me, how can I live for myself anymore? How can I possibly despise his laws and commands? The laws and commands of the one who died for me. And that's the conscience of the forgiven person. It's not that they never sin, but when they do sin, they're miserable until they find repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. God's hand is heavy upon them, just like David says, until that happens. So that's the conscience of the forgiven man, regenerated, renewed, sensitive to sin, cleansed by the grace of God. And so that's a question for us to ask, it's an application question. Are you sensitive to sin? When was the last time you wept over your sin? A preacher once said, kill sin or it will kill you. So that's the conscience of the forgiven man. And so in Proverbs 28:13, the Bible says that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So that statement may or not be true with regard to our relationships with other people, but it's always true when it comes to our relationship with God. If we go about pretending and hiding and covering our sin, God sees it, right? But he calls us to seek his forgiveness. And so I want to talk about now the practice of the forgiven man in verses 5 and 6. So verses 5 and 6 say, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. The practice of the forgiven man involves continual confession of sin and repentance. That's what David says here, right? The forgiven man practices confession not because he or she believes that enough confession will earn him anything with God, but because they long to be free from sin, and they trust in the goodness, grace, and forgiveness of God. As David makes this clear in verses 5 and 6, he says to himself, first, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the result was that God forgave his sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. And then therefore, David gives an exhortation to other believers that everyone should confess their sins to God. And why? Because David knows that God is a forgiving God who delights in showing mercy, right? and in saving people from their sin. So he encourages everyone who loves God and desires a good relationship with God to do the same, to confess their sin, repent of their sin. In Luke 15, Jesus talks about this. He says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. I think that we're often reluctant to confess our sin to God because we think there's no way he's that loving and that forgiving. Have you ever thought that? I know I've thought that. There's no way he's going to take me back again for the same thing again. I know I've thought that before. But the Bible says that's not true. He will. The forgiven man confesses his sins to God because he wants to be cleansed from his sin and because he knows his Father will forgive him. Sometimes, you know, we might be tempted to think that when we stumble and fall over the same sins that God would be tired of us and we shouldn't keep going to him. But that's not what the Bible says. One preacher once said, you know, Jesus taught his disciples, Peter, you guys remember, right? Peter says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times, thinking that he's got a big number. And what does Jesus say? Not seven times, but 70 times seven. And so, you know, what the preacher said, he said, you know, do we not think that Jesus practices what he preaches? Our God delights in forgiveness. He delights in showing mercy. And he, we have his word on it. 1 John 1:9-10 reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And Jesus put it this way, and this again shows the contrast between the forgiven person and the person who has not been forgiven. In John chapter 3, everyone who does what is evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Again, the forgiven man has a new relationship with God. God is no longer his enemy, but his Father who loves and forgives him. And because the forgiven man has a new relationship with God, he has a new relationship with sin. The things that grieve God's heart grieve his heart as well. And so when the forgiven man sins, he confesses and forsakes those sins, trusting again in his God and Savior to forgive and cleanse him, just as David did. Think about, you know, if you were to choose to confess or not to confess something to a friend, if you confess something to a friend, it shows trust in them. And it's the same with our relationship with God. Confessing our sins to God shows trust in him. And the opposite is true as well. When we fail to confess, it comes from a lack of faith. So when we confess our sins, it shows that we trust God. When we confess, we show that we have faith in God and that God will forgive us. And when we fail to confess, it shows a lack of faith. So that's the practice of the forgiven man: confession, repentance, and continued trust in God's grace. A few practical points from my own experience about confession. I have found that my heart will almost always push toward concealing my sin. And the Bible teaches us that, you know, confession for the Christian is not optional. It's not optional. We are told to confess to God, but not just to God, but also to each other. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. But I have found that my heart is really, really good at justifying keeping things in the dark. My heart is really, really good at that. So a few practical points about confession, especially to other people that I've learned from my own experience. First, to be able to confess something, you have to have people around you whom you can trust, whom you do trust. It's hard enough to confess something to a trusted friend. It's nearly impossible to confess something to someone when you're not sure what they're going to do with it. You know, if you're not sure whether they have your best interests at heart. And so it's very, very important, it's extremely important for us as Christians to be cultivating, constantly cultivating close, godly relationships with other believers. Very, very important, because that's the kind of atmosphere that we need in order to have a community of confession, a community that's transparent, that's willing to be vulnerable, that's open about our sins and failings. And so ask yourself, you know, do I have those relationships? If you don't, there's a member meeting tonight. Come to the member meeting tonight. Because we talk about those things. We pray for each other at our member meetings. And we hear about what's going on in each other's lives. Number two, practical point about confession, it almost always gets harder as time goes on. Hey, can I get an amen? Yeah. Confession always gets harder as time goes on. When you refuse to confess quickly, it's not going to get any easier. And so what does the Bible say in Hebrews, right? Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 3:7, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Third, something that helps in confession, preach the gospel to yourself in order to make humiliating yourself easier. The truth about you and me, all of us, is that we're a bunch of messes that try to hide it well, right? And God loves us not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so as Johnny Rawls is famous for saying, cheer up, you're worse than you think. And the last practical point about confession, if you find yourself in a sin, you know you need to confess it to someone but can't bring yourself to do it, take a baby step. Tell a close friend, tell an elder, tell someone in your church family that there's something you need to confess, but you're just not ready to come out with it yet, and have them pray for you. When you do that, you've done two wonderful things. You've shared your burden so that someone else can help you bear it. You've opened up, even if only a little, to more accountability and transparency. God is faithful, so don't worry. He'll make you miserable until you confess it. All right? So that's the practice of the forgiven man. Confession, repentance, and faith are the continual practice of the forgiven man. And we see that in verse 5, we see that David experienced God's forgiveness himself. And then in verse 6, we see him exhort other believers to do the same thing, to confess their sins and seek God's face as well. And this is essentially the Christian message, not only to us, to each other, but to the world. The message we're constantly, should be constantly speaking to those without Christ, is that there is a God who created you and who sees everything that you've ever done. And it does no good to ignore your sin or to hide it or to try to excuse it. The best thing any of us can do is confess and forsake our sins and trust in God's mercy and his promise to forgive us. So that's the practice of the forgiven man. Verses 8 and 9, we see the text kind of shift a little bit. We see an exhortation, a word of instruction to the forgiven man, an exhortation to the forgiven man. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Okay, so we see the exhortation. A lot of translations seem to show that this is like God speaking to David. I'm not sure, but that's how I tend to read it. And then David, and through his word, God is speaking to us, obviously. You know, God, the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our counselor. He teaches us and guides us through the application of God's word to our hearts and minds. And we see God's exhortation to David and to us not to be like a horse or a stubborn mule, right? And notice the illustration that require bit and bridle. So the illustration here is that the animal requires a bit and bridle to control it because it has no understanding to control itself, okay? So that's the illustration here. And again, you see the difference between a believer and, or the difference should be, between a believer and an unbeliever is unbelievers need externals, believers have internal. And that should be the obvious difference. So even though even unbelievers still have a conscience, they have a heart of stone that does not submit to God's law. In fact, Paul says in Romans, it's not even able to do so. The Bible says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's by the fear of the Lord that people depart from iniquity. So what happens when you remove the fear of God from a family, from a community, or from an entire society? You end up with all kinds of lawlessness. So because the more internal the less internal governance a person has or a people have, the more external governance they require. That makes sense, right? So the less internal governance a person has, the more external governance they require. So the world has a lot of external things to keep sin in check. Laws, police, parents, teachers, positive social pressures, judges, presidents, all of those things. But Christians have something, or rather someone, internal that the world does not have. We have an internal governor, and so we're not to be like the rest of the world. That's the exhortation here. Don't be like the mule. Don't be like someone who has no understanding. You have understanding. Don't harden your heart against the Holy Spirit. People in their world, those who are of the world, live their lives differently. They're concerned with their reputation among their friends. But Christians, on the other hand, are concerned with how they've lived today before God. See, there's a big difference. People in the world are concerned with what other people think of them. Christians are concerned about what God thinks of us. People in the world seek after money, houses, clothes, cars. Believers in Jesus seek after God's kingdom and his righteousness and trust that their heavenly Father will provide the rest. They have a God who teaches them and instructs them in the way that they should go, and they delight in following his commands. So the exhortation to David and to us is to be teachable, be humble and teachable, and receive the correction that God gives us. We're exhorted to receive that correction willingly, and not by the Holy Spirit, so that we're not like the rest of the world that requires all the external governance. And so far we've talked about, just to sum up the points real quick, the joy of the forgiven man is a joy unspeakable that transcends circumstances in this life and results in gratitude, holiness, and obedience. The conscience of the forgiven person, right? It's sensitive to sin. It's regenerated. It's responsive to God. The practice of the forgiven person, they confess and repent of their sin, and they trust in God's grace. And God's exhortation to us, accept his instruction and correction. We're to turn from our sin and trust in him. And then finally, I want to talk about the hope of the forgiven man. And we see the hope of the forgiven man in verse 7 and in verses 10 and 11. So verse 7 says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And then verses 10 and 11, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And so in these verses, we see that God is the forgiven sinner's hiding place. God is his trust and God is his delight. All throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, the writers speak of the forgiveness of God. But the Old Testament also makes it clear that no one is righteous before God. And yet it makes it clear that God forgives and pardons sin. Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And then the question is, how can this be? Back to Psalm 32, David says that you are my hiding place. Verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." But in the call to worship, we read it this morning, Psalm 5, this same David, he wrote Psalm 5 as well, says of his God, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood." And then if in Psalm 38, David wrote Psalm 38, and he says, my iniquities have gone over my head. So there has to be an answer to this tension. How can God be both just and forgiving? How can he love good and hate evil, and yet at the same time be a hiding place for a sinner like David? You know, he says, there's a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And the reason that God does not impute iniquity, it says in verse 2, is because his sin is covered, right? But covered by what? Covered how? So there are clues in this psalm and in many others about God's grace. And that's what David trusts in. David hopes and trusts in God's grace. And so David hopes that we see that there must be something that God has done or is going to do to make this forgiveness possible. David makes it clear that, you know, God is holy and just. He loves righteousness and hates evil and hates even evildoers. And yet somehow he's going to make a way so that David and countless other sinners' guilt can be taken away and they can be counted as righteous by God. Somehow God is going to be both just and justifier. And then many, many years later, the Apostle Paul explains exactly what David was hoping in. So I would invite you to, if you have your Bibles and can turn there, to turn there with me, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And we're going to start there, and then we're going to skip down real quick. We're almost done. To Romans 4 and read a couple verses from there as well. So here's what David was hoping in. Romans 3, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then Paul talks about Abraham, how Abraham was justified by faith in these next verses. And then Paul actually quotes this psalm. So reading Romans 4, starting in verse 4, he says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the hope of the forgiven man, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God credits righteousness to him and God imputes his iniquity and his sin to someone else. Trust in the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the forgiven man, the gospel, the good news, the hope that God can and does cover his sins, the hope that God can and does choose to not impute his guilt to him, not count his sins against him, because he counted it instead against his own son. On the cross, God treated his own son as if he was a sinner, as if he had sinned every sin that every believer in Jesus would ever sin, so that he might be able to treat believers in Jesus Christ as if we had lived his perfect life. That's the hope and that's the joy of the person who has been forgiven. And that's what we celebrate at communion. And so we're about to take part in communion this morning. I'd ask a few elders to come up and help pass out the elements. If you're a believer here this morning, we would invite you to take communion with us. We're taking communion as remembering who Jesus is and what he has done, that we are trusting in his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, not ourselves, not what we've done, but what he's done. So if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ this morning, we would invite you to take communion with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. But we would ask you, as Ben says, instead to take Christ, to right here, right now, where you are, to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, knowing that we have a God who delights in forgiving and who delights in showing mercy. And he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll share in communion together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the joy that comes to us in knowing and believing in Jesus, in coming into relationship with him, knowing your joy, Lord, you are the fountain of living waters, having relationship with you, being forgiven by you brings a joy that's unspeakable, that transcends all circumstances in this life, so that no matter what happens to us, we have an anchor for our souls, we have a sure hope, no matter what we go through, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us a conscience that's been cleansed and renewed, and you've made us sensitive to sin and sensitive to your voice. We pray that you would make us more sensitive to your spirit, to your leading, and that we would continue to war against our sin. And we pray that you would help us to practice what you command us to practice, Lord, that we would be authentic and transparent with you and with each other, that we would confess our sins and pray for each other, that we might be healed. And Lord, may we accept your exhortation to heed your word and submit our lives to it, and to trust in you with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And we thank you that we know, Lord, that we're not going to do this perfectly, that we're not able to do anything without you, without your help, without the empowerment of your spirit. And so our trust is not in ourselves, our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in you and you alone. And we thank you for the hope of those of us who have been forgiven, that we're justified by your grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.